breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And he said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him a third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you to where you do not want to go." This he said to show what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, "Follow me." Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one also who had leaned back against him during the supper and had said, "Lord, who is it that is going to betray you?" And when Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, "Lord, what about this man?" And Jesus said to him, "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." So the saying spread abroad among the brothers that this disciple was not to die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he was not to die, but that if it is my will that he remain until he come, what is that to you? This is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things and who has written these things, and we know that his testimony is true. Now there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose the whole world itself could not contain the books that would be written. That's the end then of the Gospel of John. Lord, thank you for preserving this word, and not only this book, but the entire Bible. And again this morning, as we turn to the scriptures, I pray that we would not only understand the intent of what was written, but Lord, also the application in our own lives. As we consider this conversation, this continued conversation between Peter and yourself, may your Spirit give us insight and continue to strive with us in the ongoing walk of faith, we pray. In your name, amen. I'm sure you remember that Jesus had informed Peter that he was to lead him down a very difficult pathway, the pathway of martyrdom. Martyrdom is a terrible, terrible experience. If you know anything of church history, the various seasons of how men and women were persecuted, they were put to death. I guess today we would describe this as a gross injustice. Well, Jesus said it would happen, and it did happen. We have the record of history. Not only did it happen to Peter, but also to other believers with him. And I read last week a quotation from Clement, 96 AD, as he reflects back, he writes, he says, speaking of these disciples, these Christians, they struggled in the contest even to death. Peter bore up under hardships, not just once or twice, but many times. And having thus borne his witness, he went to the place of glory that he deserved. So we saw last week that Jesus teaching these disciples, but specifically Peter, he's affirming that the difficult pathway to heaven can be a reality for any given individual. And that must be true for us. It's not going to be necessarily a smooth pathway to heaven. But that being the case does not mean, it does not eliminate the need to consistently and fervently and devoutly to follow Jesus. Regardless of the circumstances, regardless of the difficulties, the bends in the road. Every disciple, we disciples, those who profess to be Christians, are believers. We are to see, we are to hear, we are to do, we are to copy, we are to emulate all that Jesus said, all that Jesus did, and of course, what Jesus taught. We are to follow Jesus even into persecution. I know that I certainly don't desire or hope that doesn't happen. But it can happen. And we're to follow Jesus through that. Through natural disaster, whether it be a flood or an earthquake or anything else. Through personal loss, which is one of the more difficult personal experiences that we do face in this life when our loved ones pass away. There's tremendous grief. Through economic deprivation or financial difficulties and even through terminal illness. And so the lesson that Jesus was urging on Peter and also us by application or implication, we are to follow Jesus even when he leads us along the hardest path. Well, that was the application last week, and I was trying to teach that our approach to discipleship should be a self-denial approach. That's the discipleship style or approach that Jesus taught. It's an approach that is only possible, it can only succeed on the back of comprehending the reality of what I call costly grace that I copied from Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Sloppy discipleship will follow cheap grace, which is non-existent grace. It's deceptive grace. But costly grace will impress upon us, will enable us, will constrain us to follow Jesus even through the more difficult times of life. And there was that phrase that I tried to leave with you from Bonhoeffer. When he spoke of costly grace, he said, it is costly grace because it cost God the life of his son. And this table this morning ought to send that message to us. Do you understand the weight of that? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Those words are so familiar and perhaps they've become so light. But there's a weightedness there. The God of glory sending his son. You were bought at a price, and what has cost God much cannot be cheap for us. Well, it's in that context that we move on this morning. This context of self-denial discipleship where Jesus goes on to teach another lesson. Crucial lesson about discipleship and a single point again this morning with a number of sub-points. Follow Jesus by not getting distracted by others. That's what I want to focus on this morning. When I was reading this passage again and again, the thoughts came into my mind of when I was growing up. I was part of a context, mom and dad and three other siblings. So there were six of us. And Peter's reaction over here reminds me of comments that I repeatedly blurted out to my parents, mainly to my mother. One example that I can think of or did think of was my mother often had to remind me to do my chores. And my chores, particularly in the season that I remember, was I had to sweep the lane, which was a sort of a pathway alongside of our house. And the other thing I had to do, my job was to trim the edges of the lawn. Now, those of you who are my age and older will know that we did not have weed eaters in the 60s and the 70s. We used sheep shears. Anybody can picture what a sheep shear looks like. An Afrikaans says, a scarp scare. That's what my family, my mother was Afrikaans. She would say, use the scarp scare. A scarp scare is a terrible instrument because I have little hands and I had blisters every single time I trimmed the edges of the lawn. I hated doing my chores. So my standard whining response to my mother, well, what about David, my brother? Or what about Val or Linda, my sisters? Why must I do this? Why don't they do it? Well, the terrible thing is, now I have children of my own, and I see history repeats. Your parents know this. Again and again. And I got into trouble, of course, already being nudged by my daughter this morning when I preached this message. My youngest daughter. I often remind her of her chores. Shelley, it's your turn to empty the dishwasher. Now that's much easier than cutting the edges of the lawn. Standard whining response. What must Jamie do? She's just sitting on the couch. Isn't that what we hear? You see, that kind of attitude, that kind of response in some measure is what is unfolding here between Jesus and Peter. Jesus told Peter that there will come a time when it will be given to him to die for the Lord. Now that's a terrible thing to hear. Without any hesitation, if you look at your Bible, the very next comment that Peter makes that blurts out, he asks, well, what about John? Verse 21, Lord, what about this man? And so I want us to think about, and I think that is what I would call the common question we are all quick to ask. Some of you know a little of Carol and my story. Perhaps some of you are more recent in the church and you don't, but let me share a little. We got married when we were young. Carol was just out of school, almost 19, and I was 22. And for almost a decade, the first decade of our marriage, we existed under what I would describe as the dark cloud of infertility. We worked with young people. Carol, you know, is a gifted children's worker. We led a youth group and were part of a young adult's ministry for many, many years. And we were the first of the couples in our larger group to get married. And so we automatically assumed, because of our involvement, our giftedness, and I suppose natural desire, that we would be the first of our group to have children. Well, one by one, our friends got married, and without exception, without delay, and in fact with great ease, it seemed to us, the babies kept popping out, but not for us. I don't know if there's anybody here this morning who has not had children and has had the desire to have children. It's a very, very difficult road. It nearly destroyed our marriage. Apart from the grace of God, we couldn't. We hated Mother's Day. Everybody celebrating, rejoicing, but just the two of us. Our friends' children's parties disturbed us, but we were obligated to go. And then, of course, the well-intentioned, abundant advice to just relax irritated us. You see, all along this difficult road, the point I'm wanting to get to, there was that nagging question that kept coming into our minds and also in our private conversation. Why us? Why not them? We worked with children. We followed the Lord. Why us? Why is it easy for them? And so, as I reflected on this passage, our dark cloud definitely was infertility. It was a dark season in our lives. It prompted the nagging question about others. But I wonder this morning, and we're a varied group of people here this morning, if you have a particular dark cloud that prompts you to ask questions about others. Is there a life difficulty, or what is that life difficult that prompts your curiosity and interest in what others may or may not have to suffer? See, Peter's dark cloud was the prospect and the ultimate reality of gross injustice, martyrdom. He really wanted to know, well, what about John? What challenge does he have to face? And now don't forget, we go back to the context. Here is Peter. He's an inner circle apostle. He's just been reinstated. He's fully restored into fellowship with Jesus. He's been commissioned again to get about and get on with gospel ministry. He's in the presence, in the physical presence of Jesus, who called him to follow him even through difficult times. And still, in all of that context, Peter takes his eyes off Jesus and he wants to focus on someone else. He turns and he looks to John. How do we understand that? What makes us have those private conversations or think those thoughts? What is it in Peter that made him turn? It can only be the sinful nature, struggling with the spirit. The sinful nature, the flesh that remains in the believer that struggles with the spirit. Very interestingly, I don't know if you observed this, but there's a beautiful contrast in this passage between Peter and John. John, we could describe as spiritually following Jesus. But Peter with fleshly turning away. Have a look at verse 20. Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved. What did he see him doing? Following them. The one who had also leaned back against him at the supper and had said, "Lord, who is it that is going to betray you?" Now Jesus had not even directly challenged John. But it seems to me, and I learned from A.W. Pink, he says about John, he says, even though Jesus didn't directly address him, true love was ever occupied with its object, and here is the apostle of love who could do no other than follow Christ. John is focused on Jesus. Peter, at that moment, is distracted with a sideward glance, and he wants to compare. He's concerned, wrongly concerned about John. Matthew Henry, and again, I actually would like the quote to go up on the screen, comments on this verse, and he puts it very, very well. He says, "Peter seems to be more concerned for another than himself." So apt are we to be busy in other men's matters, but negligent in the concerns of our own souls. Isn't that true? It's so easy to be concerned and critical about others. In fact, Matthew Henry goes on, he says, "Quick-sighted abroad, but dim-sighted at home. Judging others and prognosticating," I love that word, "what they will do when we have enough to mind our own business." Peter seems more concerned about events than duties. Do you find that ever? Curiosity distracted from your own walk with God, following Jesus, comparisons with other people, again distracting you, and not giving the right kind of attention to your own spiritual well-being. So I thought about that, and I thought, now, why? What are the reasons for that? Why do we have that tendency? Yes, it's the flesh, but what specifically? What can we look out for in the course of our lives? And I came up with two reasons, and I would urge you to think about this. The first reason is this. We don't like to travel along a difficult pathway alone. Isn't that true? You have a particular difficulty? Well, it's nice to know if somebody's also having a difficulty alongside of you. And that was Peter's distraction. He was to be a martyr. Well, why not John as well, to keep him company? And of course, if I have to mow the lawn, why does my brother get to lay on his bed? It's not fair. My flesh doesn't like the idea that someone else is better off than me. We don't like that. Or that I have to suffer more than someone else. And so this issue of so-called concern that we have for fairness, for the field or for the land to be level. Why me? Why me? Why not her? Why not him? I'm suffering under persecution. Why is he let off the hook? Why my hardship? Why infertility for us? Why do we struggle in our marriage? Why did I go through a messy divorce? Why is it that our finances are in a shambles? Or why is it this is such a difficult one? Why is it that I'm living with terminal disease or illness? Why is there painful conflict in my home? Or why is this excruciating grief in the loss of a loved one? And all the time, this nagging question, I'm going through all of this. And others are trouble-free. That's the one reason. The second reason I thought of, we often focus on others to feel better about ourselves, if we're really honest. You see, we can so easily become preoccupied, so busy under the spiritual guise of concern about diagnosing the spiritual and even the circumstantial condition of others. And I want to use Matthew Henry's word, prognosticating about what they need or what they should get. You find that? Saying things like, he's so unspiritual. She isn't where she ought to be in her walk with the Lord. Great sermon, Pastor. This is one of the most common comments I hear at the door at Arcadia. Great sermon today. So sorry so-and-so wasn't yet to hear it. This church is so dead. J.C. Ryle, again a comment I'd like to go up on the board. He says, none perhaps do so much harm to religion as those who are busybodies about others' salvation and at the same time neglectors of their own. From such a snare as this, may the ringing words of our Lord deliver us. Isn't that true? Transparency, these are struggle. You see, it may be true that there are those who are not where they ought to be. That's true. But why so much energy given from us? Why so much time in examining them? And I can only come to the conclusion, and I'm speaking to myself, I'm challenged in my own life, is it not because the more attention I give, the more I probe others, the more I assess the condition of others, the less time I have to confront my own state of spiritual health or lack thereof? Well, Jesus responds to Peter, and he doesn't give him the answer he expected. In verse 22, Jesus said to him, if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? There are the words again. You follow me. That's your business. The much needed response from Jesus that I believe we all need to hear. The Lord rebukes Peter and he presses on him, duty, your responsibility, your calling, follow me. Peter, you are to follow me. Peter, the old saying is true, charity begins at home. Isn't that true? Every Christian, every believer is to remember the crucial importance of their own walk of faith. My own following of Jesus. Whether it's the easier road or the harder road, we must walk the road of His choosing for us with our eyes and our ears and our heart firmly fixed on Jesus. And folks, those paths, as I've said repeatedly now, can be the hardest path of persecution or it could be the easy path of religious freedom. It will be different for different people. But you and I must take every step of the journey, and again, this is not my view, every step of the journey, the way Paul urges Timothy. 1 Timothy 4 verse 16, Timothy, keep a close watch on yourself. In fact, he speaks also of his doctrine. Not falling into the trap, not falling into the habit of what we see in the bride in the Song of Songs in chapter 1 verse 6. Listen to these words. Quite incisive, I think. They made me keeper of the vineyard, but my own vineyard I have not kept. And I want to confess to you this morning, as a preacher, this is such a danger, such a risk. Keeper of the vineyard, spiritual oversight, elders, I'm urging elders this morning, listen to this. We are keepers of the vineyard, but please may we not fall into this trap of not keeping our own. We have a duty to follow Jesus deliberately, diligently, and doing so by taking care of our spiritual health and growth. Carefully cultivating and nurturing our relationship with God. Now, I do need to say, never forgetting, of course, never forgetting or neglecting that from the outflow of spiritual health, we will find ourselves rightly concerned with the lives and spiritual well-being of others. So there's a place. One example, and I love this because I often use this scripture. I think it's such a challenge. John, who writes the gospel, also writes a couple of letters. And he writes to his friend Gaius, expressing concern for his spiritual well-being. He says in 3 John 2, "Beloved, I pray that all may go well with you, that you may be in good health as it goes well with your soul." So there's a place for that. So John is not being a nosy busybody, but he's serving out of his own rich and healthy relationship with Jesus. Well, I do want to maybe just as a concluding comment in this point anyway, what good would it do Peter to know whether John was to live a long life, a short life, a difficult life, or an easy life? No, wouldn't make any difference. In fact, John's condition makes no difference to Peter. Peter needs to know that some things are only known to God. And I think even among us, we can't change each other's hearts. Those things are known to God. What's going on in your heart is known to God. What's going on in my heart is known to God. Some things are only known to God, as we're told in Deuteronomy 29, in terms of the unfolding of our lives. Verse 29, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God. But the things that are revealed belong to us and our children forever, that we may do the words of the Lord." I thought of the law. I thought I'd close with a couple of comments of application, just practical ways, and you probably know these things, but just to remind you. And especially as we come to the Lord's table today, regularly ask God to search your heart. Don't assume all is well. Ask God to search your heart, being brutally honest with yourself. Look at the fruit. What does the fruit say about the condition of the heart? It's not worth bluffing yourself. Repeating what I've said already, but just to say it in a single sentence, be less concerned about diagnosing and prognosticating about the spiritual state of others around you. How is it with my soul? Have the courage to ask a trusted friend about possible blind spots. We all have them. We don't see them. We really need to ask somebody who we trust and love. Confession is good for the soul. Authenticity is good for us. Coming again to the table today, to use these opportunities to come before God, confess your own vulnerability and frailties and specific sins, seeking to nurture a tender heart for Him. I would urge you to listen to sermons. Read the scriptures for yourself. Big danger for us pastors. Reading the scriptures, always looking for a sermon. Big danger. Instead, having those quiet times, those times of devotion. Lord, what is it that you're saying to me? What is it that you're pointing out in my life? Meditate on the word as you read the scriptures. I have found in my own life, seasons of my life, the value of especially giving attention in growing your understanding of the nature of God. Don't form opinions about the nature of God from your own ideas. Get to understand who God is as He reveals Himself in the Bible. And I just had a last point here, and I pray. We always stand in need of God's grace. I want to close with a story. Some of you know it, I'm sure. It's a story of a guy by the name of Horatio Spafford. 43-year-old man who lived in Chicago. He was a businessman, and he suffered terrible financial disaster, we're told, in the great Chicago fire of 1871. The context for him was not great. He and his wife were still grieving over the death of their son, who had passed away shortly before the fire. He realized that they were in need of some refreshment, and he decided that a holiday would be of great value for the family. He was friends with Dwight Moody, D.L. Moody, and he knew that Moody was going off to England to preach an evangelistic crusade, and Spafford decided to take the entire family off to England for some enrichment. It so happened that his wife and daughters, because he was distracted by some business, went ahead of him on a ship called the SS Ville du Havre, and he planned to follow in a few days. On the ocean, the Atlantic Ocean, the ship, very sadly and tragically, was struck by an iron sailing vessel, and it sank. 12 minutes, worse than a Titanic. 226 lives were lost, including Spafford's 4 daughters. That's terrible, isn't it? You lose your son, you lose your business, 4 daughters. When the survivors were brought ashore at Cardiff, Wales, Mrs. Spafford cabled her husband 2 words: saved alone. Well, Spafford then booked a passage on the next ship across to the United Kingdom. And as they were crossing the Atlantic, the captain of the ship pointed out the place to where he thought this other ship, the Ville du Havre, had gone down. That night, Spafford penned the words, "When sorrows like sea billows roll, it is well with my soul." How's that possible? See, he kept his focus on Jesus. And if I could, as I close the series, remind you, there's a tremendous blessing in following Jesus. I'm just going to give you the 7 I am sayings of Jesus in closing. We follow Jesus, who is the bread of life. We follow Jesus, who is the light of the world. We follow Jesus, who is the gate, who is the good shepherd. Jesus, who is the resurrection and the life. Jesus, who is the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus, who is the true vine. When we do that, we will know the blessing of a healthy heart, a tender heart, a submitted heart, being able to say, "It is well with my soul." And Lord, even as we come to the table, after singing this song that we just referred to, that you would lead us, Lord, to be honest about ourselves, to use these moments reflecting as we remember Jesus, who he was and is, all that he revealed himself to be, as we partake of these elements, the bread and also the cup. And Lord, we thank you for your Holy Spirit. And even in these moments of reflection and remembrance, pray that your Spirit would really strive with us, convicting, correcting, rebuking, convicting, leading us in our walk with you to the glory of your name. Amen. Amen.